Turn your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, I want to read one verse, verse 15, the last verse of that chapter. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Well, let's again seek God's face in prayer. Father, again we cry to you as the God who is open to our cry, whose ear is open to our cry, whose arm is ready to come to our help and our aid, one who has the power to do far above what we could ever ask or think. And we would even pray tonight that you would do what man cannot do. You can save the lost sinner. You can give them eyes to see the Holy Savior. And we would pray, O God, that you would draw near to us, and that, Lord, this would be a time in which we have that wonderful sense that you are here, that you have spoken. Come by your word and come by your Holy Spirit. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If I asked you the question, what are some electric words or words that often are charged with emotion when people hear them or call them to attention or alert their emotions and their passions? Well, we could say a word like war, a word like terrorist, maybe even today, global warming. And all of those words can provoke a sense of urgency. War in Iraq. We need to pull out the troops. We need to send more there. The word terrorism. We need to stop them wherever they are and find them and destroy them before they destroy us. Again, there's a sense of urgency. Global warming. And some believe that that is the big issue today. What's happening to our world with all of this climate changes? Just last week, people in New York, I was told, could walk through the park in 70-degree weather. Terrible, isn't it? I guess they prefer 40 below. But the climate, they say, is changing, and no one really knows why. Well, I could give them an idea from the Bible. The Bible describes the earth like a garment that wears out. It only has a certain amount of time on its clock. But people are concerned and they want to do something now, right now. Again, there's a sense of urgency. And while all of those things we could say are concerns, legitimate concerns, I want to set before you something tonight that demands a far greater urgency. What is the greatest need of the soul? What is your greatest want? Well, every sinner needs the gospel. Every sinner needs the Savior. And last time we put the gospel into the crosshairs of our exposition, we focused on this thing, that of urgency. Why do sinners need the gospel and need the gospel right now? Well, because God is against them. Guilt plagues them. The devil has power over them and sin enslaves them. Four terrible, frightening realities. All of them constitute what we could call the bad news. All of them should help sinners realize their desperate condition. All of those realities should help us as Christians realize that there is a gospel that we must preach into the ears of men. But there's another reality that calls us to attention, and I trust would give both sinners who are unsaved and even those who are saved this sense of urgency. And that is the reality of everlasting punishment. There is a doctrine called hell. And I want us to look at that concern tonight. I don't believe in the 20 years of my ministry I have ever preached a whole sermon on hell. I don't believe I have. But tonight I will. What is hell? Well, I have a three-pronged approach. Hell is a real place. Hell is the ultimate horror. And hell is a wretched choice. Well, let's consider then this doctrine, this dreadful doctrine of hell. First of all, hell is a real place. When our first parents sinned, one of the first evidences that they were not the same people that God had created was that they began to run from God. A different kind of fear took over their hearts and their minds. Instead of that fear of reverence and awe, there was a fear of dread. Instead of wanting God in their lives, they didn't want God in their lives at all. Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, we could say by nature, are runaways. And one of the activities that gives evidence that we are all runaways, that we don't want anything to do with God by nature, is described in Romans 1 as the activity of truth suppression. Fallen humanity seeks to hinder, seeks to hide from the truth of the gospel. Just like a man who is guilty of murder takes the dead corpse and tries to bury it somewhere, maybe in the depth of his basement or somewhere in a cave. He wants to get rid of the evidence. So sinners want to run and bury the truth concerning God. And one truth that sinners are constantly running from, a truth that they desperately try to suppress, is the truth about a place called hell. Listen to what one professor at Harvard University says about hell. Hell has been in decline for the last 400 years and is now so diminished, he writes, that the process is irreversible. I don't think there can be a future for hell. Surveys and polls in Britain and America over the last 10, 15, 20 years show a steep decline in people's belief in hell. Heaven, yes. Hell, no. And this disappearance is even more disconcerting when we think that most theological literature and writing today never even acknowledges the doctrine of hell. If you were to walk into the typical Christian bookstore, you would find a glut of books on the subject of marriage, the family, relationships, all kinds of other practical issues, but a strange silence when it comes to the doctrine of hell. You'd be lucky if you find one book on the doctrine of hell. And another thing we must face as we live in this postmodern world is that the postmodernists has taken the doctrine of hell, or taken the word hell, and reinvented it, or used it to mean just about anything. For example, when the millionaire Malcolm Forbes died, his son stood up at his funeral and said, "Dad, it's been a hell of a party. Thanks for the trip." The word hell today is used to describe a good time. Party time. It's the postmodernist twisting it to mean what he wants it to mean for himself. It's a word now that's employed to refer to just about anything that's bad. The war, a bad operation, a difficulty. It has many meanings as you want to give that word. And fewer people want to give hell its true meaning or its true interpretation. And the only way we can understand what it really means is by turning in our Bibles and hearing what Jesus and his apostles said about hell. And what's so very clear when you open the Word of God is that hell is real. It's not a myth. It's not merely a metaphor, but it is a real place. If you turn over to Luke chapter 16, where you have Jesus giving us a parable, and he here in this parable has a lot to tell us about that place called hell, but I want us to notice one thing here in Luke 16, verse 28. Notice what he says about hell here. The rich man is speaking. He wants to go back and tell his brothers of this dreadful place called hell. But notice how he describes it. He says in verse 28, "For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place." It's the Greek word topos. This place. It's the, we get our English word, topography, from this Greek word. It describes a specific locale. Now, I don't know where hell is. I don't know where heaven is. But I do know the Bible teaches us that it's a place. A definite place. Hell is somewhere and heaven is somewhere. And three basic words that underscore that hell is a place are these words. Sheol, it's an Old Testament Hebrew word. Hades and Gehenna. And all three of those words, those basic words used for hell, are used to describe a place. Sheol can also be used to describe a grave. Sheol is described as a place with gates. Isaiah chapter 38, Hades the same. It's described as a place with gates, something observable, something tangible. And that more characteristic word for hell, Gehenna, which is found sprinkled throughout the New Testament, was originally used to describe a place, a literal physical place outside of Jerusalem that had become a rubbish dump that burned night and day. That was Gehenna. It was where bodies of animals and corpses of humans were flung and left to rot. Clearly, again, associated with a place. Hell is a real place. The Bible teaches us that clearly. Secondly, hell is the ultimate horror. Hell is a dreadful subject. And if we have our thoughts and our emotions in line with the true doctrine of hell, we really don't want to think about it. We really don't want to talk about it. I don't want to preach about it. There's something about hell that we all shrink from. But when you open up the scriptures, what you will find is this. that hell is not tucked to one of the far corners of biblical revelation. It's not found on the fringes of biblical revelation. But the doctrine of hell is given a very high, conspicuous place in the Bible. It is given high profile, even we could say a center focused place in the life ministry of Jesus. You've heard it said that Jesus taught more about hell than he did about heaven. As Pastor Ted Donnelly points out, I am indebted to him, an excellent book on heaven and hell, but he says even the title Savior draws attention to hell. He came to save us from what? Well, he came to save us from sin. But he also came to save us from hell. And what is hell like? Is that a fair question? Is that a question we can legitimately ask and we can answer? Can we from our Bibles? Yes, we can. Now, well, let me say this. Some, when they have sought to describe that place called hell, have used all kinds of lurid metaphors, or they have used their imaginations in ways that take them beyond the scope of the Bible. There are some who have been called hell and firestone preachers. They have described hell almost with a glee. And we don't want to fall into that trap. But neither, brethren, do we want to soft pedal the doctrine of hell. And when you think of the doctrine of hell, there are many metaphors, many figures in the Bible. You have fire, darkness. You have weeping and gnashing of teeth. You have the graphic of a worm that doesn't die. You have the graphic of a pit or a prison. And if we put all of those pictures, all of those snapshots together, we can come up with this picture of hell. It has at least four distinguishing features. Number one, it is a place of absolute poverty. It is a place where God's goodness can't be found. It's a place where one is separated from God. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Matthew chapter 25. God's goodness cannot, will not be found in that place called hell. James tells us that every good gift comes from above. Well, in hell, there will be no evidences, no practical expressions of God's goodness. That's why it's described as a place of utter darkness. Going to hell means you are forsaken by God. Going to hell means a person is abandoned by God. Even in this life, sinners, the worst of sinners, enjoy something of God's goodness. They taste something of His general love. When the rain falls, when the sun shines, when they eat a pepperoni pizza, drink a cold glass of water, when they smell a cut flower, when they look at a sunset, when they eat a juicy hamburger, when they hold a child on their lap, when they see a smile from their spouse. Those are practical, tangible expressions of God's goodness. God's common grace. But in hell, that will not be the case. Again, Luke chapter 16 tells us in this parable of the rich man, a man who ends up in hell, and note here that he doesn't even enjoy a drop of water. Luke 16, verse 24, then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. In hell, one is absolutely, totally in a state or a condition of poverty. Secondly, in terms of what hell is like or what it will be like, it is a place not only of absolute poverty, but it is a place of agonizing pain. Jesus, in calling us to a holy life, warns us of the pains of hell. In Matthew chapter 5, and again in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus talks about amputation of right hands and plucking out of right eyes. He's using hyperbole to warn us about sin. But obviously he's underscoring that if we are to escape hell, we must deal with our sin in a ruthless manner. And that will mean that we will suffer. It will require drastic, radical action. He likens it to cutting off of hands and gouging out of eyes. There is going to have to be in our lives an experience of suffering in terms of dealing with our sin. Jesus warns us that if you and I are not prepared to suffer in this life with regard to our sin, the cutting off of right hands and the plucking of right eyes, then he says we will suffer in hell. Hell is a place of pain. Matthew 18, the figure that Jesus uses to help us understand what hell will be like is that figure of fire. Why fire? Well, it's because fire produces pain. We all have grown up with dads or moms who warned us not to touch the hot stove because it will burn, it will hurt, it will cause pain. The smallest burn can create a lot of pain. Notice again in Luke 16, that parable, verse 24, the rich man tells of his experience of pain in these terms, I am tormented in this flame. It burns. It hurts. How much of hell's pain is physical? I don't know. But I do know it will be physical. Because it will be body and soul in hell. Even the wicked man, the wicked woman will have a body that will suffer. But I do believe that the greatest amount of pain will not be physical, but it will be spiritual. The agony of the soul. The agony of a bad conscience. You see, in this life, man can sear his conscience, can't he? He can put calluses on his conscience. So when he does something wrong, he almost hardly feels it. But in hell, the conscience will be resensitized. The sinner will feel. He will feel the anguish and the regret and the remorse of his or her sin. Perhaps that's what lies behind that expression, the worm dieth not. A reference to the intense internal suffering of the soul. The worm refers to the conscience of the sinner. What will hell be like? Why can we say it is the ultimate horror? Well, in light of the absolute poverty of hell, the agonizing pain of hell, but thirdly, in terms of distinguishing features and what makes hell such a dreadful place, is because of the angry presence of God in hell. Turn over to Psalm 139. Here we have the classic text on the omnipresence of God. He is an everywhere present God. In Psalm 139 gives us one of the best peeks at that God who fills all space. Notice what he says in verse 7 of Psalm 139, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed, behold, you are there." God is everywhere. God is everywhere. God is in heaven. God is in hell. But God is in heaven in a different way than he is in hell. In heaven, God's goodness. God's goodness. God's mercy. God's grace, God's love, but in hell, God's justice, God's wrath, God's anger. There will be a mighty deluge of divine wrath. Jesus on the cross experienced the wrath of God. Was God there? Well, of course he was there. But Jesus also said, my God, why have you forsaken me? God left him, forsook him in terms of his goodness, but God was there in terms of his wrath, in terms of his justice. The horrors of hell were experienced by that representative sinner. And that explains why he cried, "Eli, Eli, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Explains why the writer of Hebrews says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then in the next two or so chapters, he gives this description of God. "For our God is a consuming fire." In hell, sinners will be consumed by divine wrath. God's righteous anger will burn in an unrestrained, indescribable fashion. Hell is a terrible place. It is the ultimate horror. And we don't have to embellish the doctrine to make people aware of that reality. Just take the Bible at face value. Just listen to Jesus. Listen to his parables. Listen to his warnings. But there's another feature about hell that makes hell, hell. It's absolute poverty. It's agonizing pain. The angry presence of God. But here's the fourth one. It's appalling prospect. Hell will never end. Hell will never end. Listen again to Jesus in Matthew 18, that one whose mouth was never, never guilty of deceit. Jesus in Matthew 18, verse 8, says that they will be thrown. Notice how he describes hell here. He describes it as the eternal fire. It's a place. A place, a forever place. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus uses these two expressions to describe hell. He describes it as the unquenchable fire and the worm that does not die. Again, two figures that tell us that hell is a forever place of pain and torment. The Apostle Paul, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, speaks of hell as everlasting destruction. A state, a condition of complete ruin, but it goes on and on and on. It never stops. Just as John Newton understood the bliss of an eternal heaven, when we've been there 10,000 years, we've only just begun. You can say the same about hell. 10,000 years, and you've just begun. Jonathan Edwards, who's known for that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, also preached a sermon titled Eternity of Hell's Torment. And even while he was preaching that sermon, sinners were saved. They were awakened to the awful condition and state of their sinnerhood, but also in light of what they would suffer if they didn't turn from their sins. But listen to Jonathan Edwards. Listen to his words. Consider what it is like, he says, to suffer extreme torment forever and ever, and to suffer it day and night, from one year to the next, from one age to another, from 1,000 years to another 1,000 years, and add age to age, and add 1,000 years plus another 1,000, plus 1,000 in terms of pain and wailing and torment, shrieking and gnashing of teeth, with your souls full of dreadful grief. And then think, says Edward, think, without the possibility of getting ease, without the possibility of moving God to pity your cry, without the possibility of diverting your thoughts. He says you'll never, ever be delivered from hell. After you have worn out the age of the sun and the moon and the stars, without rest, day and night. There's nothing more horrible than hell, except one thing: sin. That's why there is a hell. Hell tells us sin. Sin is far more serious than you and I could ever imagine. Hell is a real place. Hell is the ultimate horror. And thirdly, we can say this from our Bibles. Hell is the wretched choice of sinners. Hell is self-chosen. Those in hell are there because they chose. They chose to love darkness. And hell is a place of utter darkness. They refuse to come to the light, lest their evil deeds be made manifest. John chapter 3. They have made a choice. It's interesting how Jesus concludes that Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. He concludes it with a series of choices in terms of gates, in terms of ways, and ultimate destiny. People make choices. And what we can't forget, even though we believe in a sovereign God who controls and decrees everything, we must never, ever think that people are not responsible for their choices. And no one will be able to point a finger at God on Judgment Day or when they are in hell and blame God. I'm here because I chose to be here. I hated the gospel. I rejected the gospel. I made a choice. I sat in church. I heard the gospel. I sat in family devotions. I heard my dad. I heard my mom. I rejected the gospel. I made a choice. I felt the tugs on my heart. I felt the pricks of my conscience. But I made a choice. I chose the broad way. I chose the broad gate. Spurgeon, who had to fight not only rank Arminianism in his day, but hyper-Calvinism, which denies the responsibility of the sinner. Listen to what Spurgeon said. I am lost. Speaking, putting himself in the place of the sinner. I am lost. I am lost. I am lost. And what makes it so horrific, says Spurgeon, is that I have caused myself to be lost. I have put myself away from the gospel of Christ. I have destroyed myself. They make choices. We all make choices. And people tell me they are looking for a church. I never say to them, be sure it's Reformed. I never say to them, be sure it's Baptist. What I do say is this. Be sure the gospel is preached. Be sure the gospel is preached. Music can be great. The rituals can be impressive. The pastor can be charismatic. The people can be warm. The church can have a million programs for the kids, but it all becomes so trivialized if the gospel's not being preached. No gospel, no salvation. No gospel, there's no hope. For lost sinners. Sinner, we don't want you to perish. Sinner, we don't want you to go to hell. And that's why we urge you. We urge you. That's why we plead. Forgive us for our lack of tears and our lack of passion and our lack of praying. But most of you know, don't you, that we're concerned for your soul. Most of you know that. And that's why you hear it every Lord's Day almost. Every Lord's Day. Trust in the Savior. Turn from your sin. Flee from the wrath to come. And we plead with you to do it right now. Right now. Children, right now. Young people, right now. We want you to be in heaven. We want you to escape that place of everlasting punishment. And as Christians, those who have been saved from the wrath to come, surely, brethren, this should help us. Help us in our own witness. Help us in our praying. Help us to sound the alarm to the unconverted. Help us have a greater passion and burden for the lost. Sinner, it might be the last time you hear the alarm bell. It might be. It might be. Might be the last time you hear the alarm bell. Turn from your sin and turn to the Savior. If you want to flee from the wrath to come, you must flee to God, to Jesus Christ. You must put your trust in Him and Him alone. Let us pray. Father, again, we pray that even tonight you would show yourself to be the God who can save, the God who sent His Son into this world to save lost sinners. And Lord, we know there are some here tonight. You know who they are. We pray, Lord, even tonight they would look to Christ. They would find Him to be that all-sufficient Savior. Give them eyes to see. Give them a heart to embrace. May they not make that wretched choice, as Isaac Watts says, that wretched choice that would have them starve, then come. Lord, may tonight they make that wise choice and find Christ to be all that He promises to be for sinners. And we pray this in His name. Amen.